We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We come back to Matthew's Gospel, and for those of you who are first years amongst us, you'll not come back to Matthew's Gospel, and those of you who didn't have the joy of working with us through Matthew's Gospel last year, you don't know about Matthew's Gospel as we did in campus Bible study. And so it's a bit odd as to why we're starting in chapter 18, and it's because we've already done 17 chapters last year, and hopefully we'll finish up to chapter 28 by the end of this year. So if you're not coming next session, I'm sorry for you. But over the next few weeks, we'll do chapters 18, 19, 20. Let's just get the scene right as to where we're up to in the events of Jesus, because after all, it is a fairly well-known story, so even if you've missed the first 17 chapters, you should be able to pick it up fairly quickly. And if you haven't, well, there's some good reading for you to do. I'd suggest chapter 1 to 17. The Matthew's Gospel presentation of Jesus starts with a prologue about his birth, told from the perspective of Joseph rather than Mary, and starts off with his genealogy, works through the birth of Jesus, the announcement to Joseph and the like, and the escape down from Herod down to Nazareth, and then John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, and the baptism of Jesus, and the temptations of Jesus, all before his ministry really gets underway proper. It starts in chapter 4, verse 12, where he starts his public teaching and preaching ministry, declaring his gospel message and collecting up disciples whom he challenges to be fishers of men with him. And then in chapters 5, 6 and 7, he teaches his disciples about being his disciples in the passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount, but which is really discipleship training program. Matthew's gospel is structured along a series of 5 long teaching sessions. It's a gospel which keeps moving from action, from events happening and taking place and things going on, to a period of teaching, and all the teachings of Jesus seem to be kind of gathered up into long slabs, the first being the longest of all of them, chapters 5, 6 and 7. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we see him out and about ministering again, teaching his disciples by action, and being in controversy with people over a whole range of different issues. In chapter 10, he sends the disciples out, 2 by 2, he sends the 12 of them out into the mission field of Israel to do what he is doing, and so to multiply his activities by six other groups going and doing his task with him. But chapter 10 is not describing what the disciples do. Chapter 10 is another one of these teaching sessions, the second one of the ones that we have of Jesus, only the one chapter this time. But it's all about the character of the mission of the 12 and the ministry of the gospel that Jesus' disciples have. Chapters 11 and 12, we come back into the action. We read of John the Baptist's death, and we read of Jesus' rejection, the growing antagonism towards him, and the opposition he is feeling as people pick fights with him over the subject of the Sabbath and being demon-possessed and so on. And in chapter 13, he explains the reactions of people with his third teaching session. Chapter 13 is the chapter of the parables. And there's a whole string of parables in chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. They're all grouped together in Matthew 13. In chapters 14, 15, 16, off he goes again into the whole question. Sorry, it's 14 in Matthew's gospel that John's beheaded. In chapter 11, John challenges Jesus' authority. 14, John's beheaded. And Jesus is feeding the multitudes, walking on the water, discussing the question of foods and so on, and talking about the signs and warning of the Pharisees and so forth. But it's in chapter 16 that Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, recognises that Jesus is the Christ. Until this stage, the disciples have been fairly confused about who Jesus is. But by chapter 16, they have come to the point of recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. They haven't yet understood what he has come to do. They presume that if he is the Messiah, he has come to set up the kingdom of heaven. And certainly that's what he's been preaching about, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, because the Messiah is the king who comes to establish the kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. But as soon as he is identified as the Messiah, he starts teaching his disciples about his suffering and the necessity to go to the cross. They cannot and will not understand this message. And as he goes on talking and teaching, being challenged by people and so on, it's this message of the cross is now starts to become more and more dominant. And it's picked up in chapter 18. We're not talking about the death of Jesus as a prediction, but the fourth of the teaching sessions take place in chapter 18. It's sparked off by the little question about who is the greatest. And we'll finish the rest of the Matthew's Gospel in the coming days. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And therefore it raises this whole question of relationships, which of course is one of the greatest joys and one of the greatest pains that we ever experience is relationships. Relationships really make life worth living and really make life intolerable at times. You get destroyed by them and you get excited by them. Almost anything is enjoyable if you're in the right company. And almost nothing is enjoyable if you've just lost some of the right company. Those of you who go around with your long faces because your romance has just collapsed know what I mean at this stage. It's just is the whole of life is just ruined by the break in relationships, just as the whole of life can be made by the fact that he looked at me. Or I saw her car going around the corner. Or whatever it may be. Now, the way the world conducts its relationships aims at human happiness, that is, at my happiness. But it creates, basically, sorrow and chaos. Because the society around about us, having departed from God, doesn't know how to conduct human relationships properly. God is a personal God, three persons in one God. It is the very character of God to be in relationship. And it's from God that we learn anything there is to be learned about relationships. But to dispense with God, you'll find relationships are very difficult because the essence of your world will become self. And once it's self, then relationships get really into terrible troubles. That is, the way in which we're taught in our society, socialised, in fact, so that it even becomes part and parcel of us, it's not just in the system, it's within me, is competitiveness. I am worthwhile as a person provided I am good at something. And by good at something I mean better than the people around about me. That is the essence of being good, isn't it? That not that I can do something, but I can do it better than somebody. As one of my nephews says, I don't care where I come in the race provided it's second last at the worst. The essence of his own self-esteem, he required to beat somebody, to come in last. The pits, absolutely, because you've got no self-esteem, you who are last. Another one of my nephews refuses to go in races. He says, what's the point? I never win. It's an interesting attitude because everyone else is enjoying the races. But he, at the age of five, had the wisdom to realise there's no enjoyment if you keep coming last. Competitiveness is deep and profound in our social structure, in our sense of what makes for fun. Beating other people is fun. What a perverse sense of values we have, but yet it's there, that I am worthwhile, I am significant, I am given a medal or a little piece of paper, a certificate, or even shake the Vice Chancellor by the hand or bob my knee and bow my head or something like that, just by being able to beat the other people. We even grade people on the basis of standard deviation curves, so the bottom X percent get dropped off irrespective how much they know, because they weren't in the top group. That is the basis of evaluating people. It's not what you know, it's just that you know more than the person beside you, or at least a certain percentage of the people beside you. And so this competitiveness runs all the way through our social relationships. It's important to be the greatest, the biggest, the best, the newest, the latest, the friendliest, but it's important to be it, isn't it? And of course it's disastrous because it is heartless. It's absolutely ruthless in the end. It doesn't care for the other people or give to the other people. And of course, in our societies and structures, it's heartless to the weak, it's heartless to society. So that for the sake of some people's profits, we are persuading other people to smoke their hearts to their hearts and lungs content all the way into the grave. Or I suppose smoking, you really should go into the crematorium. Or we encourage people to the excesses of alcohol or to sexual licentiousness as if it's not going to make any consequences on their relationships, on themselves as people and their own identity. You do anything with your body you like, although we know that it does disasters. Or we encourage people to walk out on their on their responsibilities, as if responsibilities don't matter. So we have no-fault divorce, and we have no-fault car accidents, and we have no fault in life. We do away with a sense of fault, thinking that somehow we're going to make life happier. So no longer do we fight each other in the divorce courts, we fight each other over the property settlement. And the fights over the property settlement are infinitely more vicious than the fights in the divorce courts ever were, because it really has to do with preserving me at this stage of the game, and you're not allowed to introduce the idea of fault, although we think that the other party is always at fault. That is, the world doesn't take sin seriously. It never deals with forgiveness. It thinks that tolerance will be able to spread further and further so that everyone will get on happily together. And that is just a crass nonsense. It really is a great nonsense. Because everybody is getting on magnificently in their family grudges and disputes and rivalries and blowing up judges. It really doesn't work, because it doesn't take account of people and of sin and of offence and of hurt and of pain. The world doesn't know how to conduct its social relationships. The way of the kingdom is radically different, especially in this area of relationships. But it's the kind of radical difference that is so radically different that people don't recognise it when they see it. I, just walking up the hill, he saw a man who is desperate to be different. Not only were there several rings in the ear, but there were several in the nose as well. Now, he is radically different. Well, hardly is he. I mean, it's all been done before, hasn't it? Really, there's any number of people you can see around with rings in their ears and rings in their noses. Really, you can't do it, can you? It's like the punk who actually thinks they're going to be different to the rest of the world by what they do in their hatred of their own bodies sometimes. That very strange movie that I remember seeing a year or two ago about set in Scotland. What was that kind of funny movie where, some will remember it, where it's about an oil company in the Scottish village. What was it called? Sorry? Local Hero. Yes, there's a marvellous scene in that movie, Local Hero, where this punk girl takes a real interest in this very straight young American executive man. And when a boyfriend gets all upset at him at her flirting with him, she says, oh, he's so attractive. He says, what's so attractive about him? And she says, well, he's so different. And it really is the problem, isn't it? It was very interesting in watching in the 60s people, the student revolution take place. Everybody put on the uniform. I mean, it was a compulsory uniform of long hair and jeans that every young man had to wear. But it was all uniform. You cannot actually be unconventional except in the most conventional fashion. The revolution has to be... Well, some people even go to mid-year conference out of peer group pressure. Now, Christians are radicals, extraordinarily radical. But so unconventionally radical that most people don't see it. Because we don't put on the right gear which sets out the message that we're radical. They don't know that we are. But it's in this very question of relationships that it comes out, that it can be seen if you've got eyes to see, because it turns up all the normal human value systems and says there is a different way of doing it altogether, a different character altogether. And you have to pay careful attention to Jesus' teaching to grasp what it's about. The disciples are normal, everyday, pagan men. And they say, okay, the kingdom's coming. We're in the kingdom. We're your offsiders. We're in the kingdom. Who's going to be greatest? Right? It's the fundamental question we all want to know. Who is going to get the senior portfolio in the new government? That's the question. Or really, how great am I going to be is the question, isn't it? We find out from the other Gospels that indeed one of the mothers of two of the disciples put them up to ask that they might sit at the right hand and the left hand, that one might have the treasury and the other might have foreign affairs in the new kingdom, because she wanted her boys right at the top. A man came and saw me last night about the fact that he is thinking of entering into the ministry. He went and told his parents about it, and his father's reaction was, well, a little bit of disappointment that he's not going to go ahead in his career, but never mind, you could become a bishop, couldn't you? You see, there is classically what it's about, right? A total misunderstanding of the complete insignificance of bishops, but at the same time, a worldly perception of greatness. Just exactly where humans are at. Who is going to be the greatest? So Jesus takes the little child. and puts the little child here in the business and says, this is greatness. Now, of course, the little child is never. Whatever else the little child is, it's not greatness. It may be potential or something like that, but not greatness. Little children haven't yet arrived, and yet greatness. In what way is greatness seen in the little child? In that they're uneducated? You hope not. No. In that they're sinless? Well, of course, that's a nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I'm growing more in my understanding of this one, in that when I was a little child, I was always sure that grown-ups never did anything wrong. Right? Because the only people who ever did things wrong were little children. When you become a grown-up, you're sure that little children are just pure because you understand how wrong you can really be. It's got to do with the grass is green. Little kids are just as naughty as grown-ups. No more, no less. They've just got less opportunities by and large. Although in a free and liberal society like ours, some of them are getting more opportunities than the parents. But no, it's not sinlessness. That's not the character of little children. Humility it would look like, because he says in verse 4, whoever welcomes a little child, therefore whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It looks like humility, but if you know very much about little children, they're not very humble. A four-year-old is the least humble of all human, of all creatures in the universe. You've got a little four-year-old, check them out. Like they always say, I can do it. That's their famous line. I can do it. I can do it. No matter what it is, I can do it. Right? That's the character of little children. Especially around the four-year-old age, which is the kind of little children that Jesus is looking at here. It doesn't sound humble. It's a verb, you'll notice in verse 4. Unless you humble yourself to become like a little child. In what way is it to be like a little child? What is this childlike humility of which it is speaking? It's faith and dependence. That is the character of childlikeness. It is the opposite of independence. You see, when you grow, as you grow and as you raise your children in the years to come, what you'll aim to do is to raise them to independence. They start off totally and completely dependent. Dependent even for their bodily functions upon their parents. For the waking, the sleeping, the feeding, the cleaning, the washing, everything. They are total dependents. And by the time you kick them out of home, you've raised them to the point where they can live an independent existence. And so adulthood has to do with doing it yourself, being able to cope and do it with yourself. And of course it's a terrible crime that is done to some adults when they are kept on the apron string, when they're kept tethered to the family dependence. It's a terrible demoralising effect upon people. In fact, it causes psychiatric depression very often when people are kept dependent when they're adults. Independence is the character of adulthood. Dependence is the character of childlike. And so you see it down there in verse 6. He's described, if anyone causes one of these little ones who trust in me, who believe in me, because that's the character of the childlikeness that we're talking of. It's depending upon somebody else. Now, at that point, it's fundamentally different to the world. Because what we want in maturity is independence. And when we go for independence, we want independence not only of our parents, but of God as well. We actually want independence of anybody else. I want to be able to stand up so that I'm not dependent on anyone. Master of my own ship, captain of my own fate. No one else is going to get at me. I'm going to be able to do it myself. And so I learn to control my emotions, and I learn to control who I ever rely upon, and I learn to play the cards very close to my chest and keep my inscrutable face going. Never lose face in front of anybody else. I run my own little empire. Without having to trust anybody, because it's ridiculous, absolutely absurd, you're constantly needing other people. And the more you start running your own little life, the harder it is to ever trust anybody else and to be trusted by anybody else. And as you can't trust and can't trust anybody else, so you live in terrible isolation with fractured relationships left, right and centre. The very nature of love is trusting the other person, trusting them with yourself, trusting them with your deepest secrets, trusting them with you naked, psychologically. Trust, that's the character of it, that you've got to trust. You've got to give yourself in and to somebody else and to other people to actually be in relationships and to be in relationship with God is like that too. You see, the self-made man always worships his maker. It's total egocentricity. It's totally antisocial. There is the problem. If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must be like the child in your trust. You must humble yourself so as to become a dependent. An awful insult to successful people. Awful, awful insult to an effective, successful human being. See, that is why it is the outcast who can grasp hold of the gospel more clearly than the rich young ruler. The blind beggar can grasp the gospel simply because he's used to depending upon people. The rich young ruler, he's used to ruling the world. He's used to ruling his life. He's used to ruling other people. He doesn't like trusting somebody else. He can't come at that, you see. Now, of course, we're a bunch of rich young rulers. Well, you're a bunch of rich young rulers. I'm a rich old ruler. But we're a bunch of rich rulers. That's the character of us. That's why we find it so difficult to come to terms with the idea of being called upon to be dependent. And that is why we find it so hard to enjoy satisfactory human relationships also. The two go hand in hand, as we'll see. Childlike humility is what Jesus is talking about. It's a great insult to the adult, mature, self-reliant man who has come of age. But notice Jesus is not talking about life in the kingdom. He's talking in the first instance about entrance into the kingdom. That is, the question of verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom, is answered in verse 3 by saying, if you're not like the child, you're not even in the kingdom. Don't you talk about who's the greatest in the kingdom? You're not even in the kingdom if you haven't got this right. Now, it's very important, is that, because he is then in verse 4 going on to talk about life in the kingdom. But you see, if the way into the kingdom is by being dependent, then the question of who is greatest in the kingdom becomes stupid. Because the way you got in was by being as nothing. If the way you got in is by being as nothing, then how can you be a something when you're in? See, it then becomes a silly question. And so verse 4, he goes on, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The character of the Christian value system of greatness is by being little, insignificant, unimportant, is by being one of trust and dependence, is by being as of nothing and as of no one. It's the exact reverse way that the world tells us to be a somebody. The world tells us to be a somebody by success. The Bible says if you're a success, you can't even be in the kingdom. See the problem we've got? Because we are success people. If ever there's a group of success people, it's us, isn't it? We left the first class, the dumb kids behind in first class. We left the average people behind in high school. We are now trying to leave each other behind. We are caught up in a success syndrome. But you can't even get into the kingdom that way, let alone be the greatest in the kingdom. It's a nonsense. Indeed, the idea of greatness is ultimately a nonsense. But we still think it in Christian circles. It's easy to drop into it, to actually think that this is an important person, a significant person. You can do it ecclesiastically in terms of kind of titles and roles. He's an archbishop, a bishop, an archdeacon, you know, and all kinds of, as if they're somehow more important than somebody else. You can do it in terms of charismatic personalities, you know, like here is Billy Graham, here is Leighton Ford, here is John Stott, here is Jim Packer, here are the great ones. But that's garbage. If you've understood the kingdom of God, then you would know that that kind of thing is really a nonsense. The great person could be a person of total obscurity that none of us even know. The humble person who has their trust firmly in God, who says their prayers, who trusts in God and calls upon him in mercy day after day, week after week, that is the great one in the kingdom of God. Not the important in this world's terms. It's very interesting. Whenever journalists come to talk to me about things, they always talk about Christianity in hierarchical terms. They always ask questions about it in terms of hierarchical needs, as if bishops and archbishops and archdeacons are anythings. They are servants. That's how the Bible talks about them. That's all they are. They are not lords. They're not rulers. They're servants. They are less significant than the little old saint who sits in the back row and who prays earnestly for the kingdom of God. That is really the important person. And so when you come to the whole question, of course, the relationship of men and women in the church, it's classic. You see, the non-Christian world cannot understand what equal rights are about in terms of Christian ministry. The whole ordination of women question is all upside down. It's all caught up in power struggle. Which, if you understood what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18, you realise that power's got nothing to do with it. It may be right, it may be wrong to ordain women. I'm not entering into that question. I'm just saying that the role and place has got nothing to do with the power struggle that it's being talked about. It's an irrelevance to that. Now, it's not only the entering, but you see, it's the welcoming. Look at verse 5 here. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Just pay attention at the moment to the point of the child here. He's not really interested in the child. The child is used as the illustration of what you, the disciple, is to be like. He goes on talking about the child, but it's not the child. That is, going around welcoming children is not bringing you into the kingdom of heaven. Right? To be a Christian, you don't have to go around and kiss babies. Right? Because that's how you could read verse 5. And that's just, you've missed when he's moved out of the physical image into the metaphorical point that he's making. He's saying the little ones, that is the believers in me, whoever welcomes them welcomes me. Now it's important because the same truth is taught back in chapter 10 verse 42. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward. The little ones in Matthew's gospel, the little ones, this is the point to write down because you'll need it many times, the little ones in Matthew's gospels are the disciples of Jesus. When we come to chapter 25 and the sheep and the goats are separated, you'll find they're all separated because of the little ones. Most people don't pay attention to who the little ones are. Matthew's gospel, they're the disciples. They're those who believe and trust in Jesus. Now, if you welcome someone because he is a believer in Jesus, you're welcoming Jesus. If you reject someone because he believes in Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus. That's what's being said. So you're down there at the enrolment office of UniSearch House there, just before you roll up the very first day of university, somebody comes up to you and says, would you like to come along to Bible study? And you say to them, yeah, I'm interested in that. Why are you interested in that? Why do you actually enter into relationship with that person? That's because you've got an attitude towards God and the Bible and Christ, isn't it? Whereas if you say, Bible study, don't be ridiculous, rip it up and throw it away, what does that say? You're rejecting the offer of relationship and friendship with this stranger on the street because you don't want God, Jesus Christ, or anything like that. Now, when people accept me, they don't like me because of my personality and all the rest of it, but they accept me because I bear the name Christian. They put up with me because I am a Christian. It's because they accept Jesus. When they reject me, even though they love my warm, wonderful personality, because why didn't you laugh at the other bit? It's a bit rough, isn't it? If they reject me because I'm a Christian, it tells you something about their attitude to Christ, doesn't it? And so in their welcoming and rejecting of the little ones, and you see, it's the little ones because they're not accepting and rejecting me because of the things I can do, because of the things I am. When people accept me because I am wonderful, that tells you nothing about whether they're accepting Jesus Christ or not. It tells you they're short-sighted and stupid, but doesn't tell you their attitude to Christ. And when they reject me because I'm dreadful, that tells you nothing about their attitude to Christ. But when they accept someone, little one, who's got nothing in themselves to commend themselves other than that they bear the name of Jesus, then it tells you everything about their relationship to Christ or their lack of relationship to Christ. On the other hand, you see, the misleading of the little ones is to court disaster because these little ones are Christ's. It's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck, as the Romans did to some Galilean revolutionaries just before Jesus, and be thrown into the sea to be drowned. It's an image. I mean, we could have said, it's better to go for a swim in Sydney Harbour with cement shoes on. It's that kind of known imagery of the first century, to be thrown into the water and drowned. That's better for you. Indeed, the warning goes on in very strong terms in verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. The world itself may do that, but worse still, those through whom these things come. Woe to the man through who they come. It's better for your hand to be chopped off than to cause you to sin. Better to throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. No, real woe comes upon you. The word that is used here of hell down in verse 9 is Gehenna, which was the municipal garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem, where convicts and people without their family were thrown in there. Their corpses were thrown. Anybody who had any family, any success in Jewish life had their own burial spot. A rich man, of course, would have a very rich grave, etc. But the pauper who died without any family, or the criminal who died, his body was thrown onto the garbage dump where the fires were continually going, just like the fires in our garbage dumps are going, and where, of course, the rats and the vermin came along and ate your flesh for all to see. And so in your death, you existed in disgrace and shame and ignominy. Right? And so it was a sign of being under the very curse of God, that in your death, which is a sign therefore of your eternal ruin, And Jesus uses that awful metaphor to describe something that is even more awful, that your continued existence after death is under the curse of God. Now, how far you want to push the metaphor, the language, in literal language as opposed to metaphoric language, that is, has hell got fires or not, I really couldn't answer you. That's to, in a sense, ask the wrong question. The imagery that's being used is the imagery from that garbage dump. That's why it talks about the fires of hell, because it's talking about the fires of the rubbish dump. But the point that is being made is the total loss of yourself, the total rejection, the total destruction, the total curse of God, even after your death. Death itself wasn't enough. You couldn't even die in honour and dignity and safety and love. You die in ignominy and shame. Especially of this. If it's bad that you sin, that the world is to be destroyed, it's worse if you cause one of his little ones to stumble. The reasons for such warning is the value of the individual in the kingdom of heaven. We are not to hold people in contempt because they are little ones. They are little in this world sense, and therefore it's easy to think of them as little and to look down upon them. But that is not so. See to it that you don't look down on these little ones, for I tell you that they're angels in heaven. So always see the face of the Father in heaven. One of the strangest and most enigmatic verses in the Bible. The point of it's clear enough. We mustn't hold little ones in contempt. You see it over and over again, don't you? That when you meet people, you take notice of who they are in the social pecking order. One of the first questions you ask them is, what do you do? And if they say that they are a doctor, you have a particular estimation of them. And if you say that they're a street sweeper, you have a different estimation of them. If you're a plumber, this will come somewhere between the two. Most people perceive them as just a little bit better than a doctor, not as good as a street sweeper. And their attitudes, you see, it's all the pecking order is all worked out. In fact, we've got a series of about three questions that we ask people. Nicely, pleasantly, subtly, we ask about three questions, and from those three questions we know exactly where to fit them into the pecking order of society, don't we? You know, where do you come from? Of course, the suburb tells you a lot, doesn't it? Which school did you go to? Because that immediately tells you things. And what job do you do? With those three pieces of information, I can almost peg anybody in the whole of our Australian society. Right? The English do it differently. They just listen to your accent to pick which part of the countryside you come from, whether it's from the south or the north or the west. And again, they can peg exactly where you fit into the social structure. And so we learn very early to look up to certain people, look down on other people as being less than. The little ones have got nothing in this world to commend themselves because they don't see this world as of any value. And so they don't come on saying, well, I've been to this school and I've got those degrees and I've got this title and I do that job. So I come in the name of Jesus. And of course, they see the stupidity of so many church practices where we call people reverends and right reverends and most reverends and dress them up with all kinds of robes and stick all their degrees after them. It's missed the very character of the nature of Christ. You've just got to come on the basis that your name is Philip and that is your Christian name because you believe in Christ. And the truth of what you say is the truth of what you say. That's what must be commended. Whether you've got great qualifications to say it or not is an irrelevance. If it's true, it's true. If it's not true, it's not true, irrespective of who's saying it. So don't look down. You can't help it sitting up here, I notice. Don't look down upon the little one. We have the temptation to do. And so when we come to church circles, we roll out the big ones. And we interview someone at a testimony. Who do we pick? Well, the person who's got the university medal, who represented Australia at the Olympic Games and who's become a Christian. Look at this great one. Hear what they have to say. It's usually garbage. Spend all their time running around the track and field, studying in their laboratory. They don't know the first thing about the Bible because they've spent all their time on the wrong things. So they get up and say, oh, well, I became a Christian because I read the Quran. And they say, oh, isn't it wonderful? He became a Christian reading the Quran. And so away you go, you see. So what they're saying is nonsense. But we think it's marvellous because they're marvellous. Why are they marvellous? Because they've succeeded in this world. But we're also at the same time looking down at the people who don't succeed in this world, who are nobodies, who are nothings. Don't do that, says Jesus. Because their angel is before the Father in heaven. Well, who is their angel? Well, it could be their spirit, because that's one of the ways in which the Bible and the Jews spoke about your spirit, your person, that you are in the sight of God. Or it could be talking about their ministering spirit, like in Hebrews 1:14, but the ministering spirit usually is sent away from God into this world rather than being up there with the Father. So I think it's most likely a way of talking about yourself, that you, your spirit, you are in the sight of God. could be your prayers. Sometimes angels used in terms of prayers. The point is not a doctrine of every child having a guardian angel, which is how, of course, people have taken it, but it's that you shouldn't despise those who are in the very presence of God. God is looking over them. They are important to God. If they're important to God, why are they unimportant to you? Why are you treating them as if they don't matter? Why are you treating them as if they're insignificant? God thinks they're very important. Now, you see, the individual then is crucially important. And it's marvellous news for most of us because at best we are little ones. But those of you who are massive successes in everything in life, well, I'm sorry, we've got to put up with the pains and pain in the neck that you are. We look forward to your soon failure and that you come into the land of reality where the rest of us are. In the meantime, we're glad that even though you are as great as you are still willing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must pray for you because it's very hard for a rich man to ever enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's impossible. So we really got to pray for you in particular. But for those of us who are little people, isn't it great news? God cares for us individually. That although my status in life may be low, my status in reality is as high as it goes. That is great news. Now, let me have a little word, especially to the girls, because they understand this. The fellows have got the problem, they just don't understand it. You know about low self-esteem? The fellows have got the problem, they just can't articulate it. All they can do is kick a football. But most of the girls at university know about it because they're battling with it most of the days. There's dreadful low self-esteem, which has got to do with feeling bad about yourself, that you're not really very good, that you've got real problems, that other people are better than you. It can be located in something physical, like I hate my curly hair, or I hate my big thighs, or it can be something mental that I can't do as well as other people, or it can be social that the boys don't ask me out. It can be 100 things, whatever what you focus your mind. It can be just that general feeling of bleh, right, about me. But it's the world that teaches us that all the time, because the world keeps putting us down, doesn't it? The world keeps saying, you've got to be this kind of bodily shape. You've got to be this kind of personality. You've got to be this kind of person, and then we will accept you. And no matter how hard you try to be that kind of person, the pounds keep on going on instead of coming off. Right? It just doesn't work, does it? The world is misteaching us. We are enormous value because God says we are of value. It's an absolute standard instead of this relative competitive standard. And it's a great word that you see to God, you matter so much that he wants no one else to look down on you. So why do you look down upon yourself? God sent his son to die for you. That's a fairly expensive person you are, isn't it? To pay that price for you. You see, your value as an individual is very important in God's sight. Now, if you think God is important, then that will matter to you, won't it? Whereas if you think God is unimportant, you don't care what he thinks about you. You've got big problems. But once you've entered the kingdom of God, you understand God's importance to know that God thinks I am so vitally important, so vitally valued. I find my value in God's evaluation. And I then am freed from the relativism and the competitiveness of our society in evaluating myself. It also, of course, affects then how I'm going to evaluate anybody else, doesn't it? But each and any person who comes in the name of Jesus has the same value. Well, does this mean then that what I do doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter, and so on? Well, Jesus goes on to deal with that question in verses 15 through to the end of the chapter, really, about sin and how we relate to each other. You see, what I do does matter. My sin does matter. And you say, but when I sin, that puts me down. How am I going to cope with sin? And how do I cope with the sin in the other people around about me? Jesus says, if anyone sins, then, and you know the passage well, I take it, because it's one that's often worked over with Christians, the thing to do is to go and talk to them about it. It's never to ignore it. Well, you see, we want to say sin doesn't matter. What people do doesn't matter. That's the non-Christian way of dealing with offensive behaviour. Say it doesn't matter. Pretend it's not there. No. You see your brother sin, or you see your brother sin against you, then the thing to do is privately go and talk to them. Our reaction is publicly to talk about it to everybody else. Right? Exact reverse of what Jesus says to do. If you've got a problem with someone, go to them and say it to them alone. Now, if they won't listen to you, take along a witness. Either a witness to their bad behaviour or a witness to the fact that you're telling them. I don't know which it is, it's both, I guess. And say, look, this is what, if they won't listen to that, then you raise it with the congregation. Now, all the time, notice the reason for raising it. It's so that they'll repent and you'll be able to come back into relationship with each other. That's the reason. Think about it in terms of your own family too. So the family won't face up to issues. Just sweep them under the carpet. But when you face up to the issue and say, look, I did that, I'm sorry. Or, did you do that? Yes, I'm sorry about it. Well, that's all right, you can cope with it. Life can go on. Bringing it out in the open, repenting of it, forgiving of it, pressing on is something you can do. It's exactly what the world won't do. And so it just goes on harbouring hostility, jealousy, lack of trust. Deal with it. And the reason to deal is to make it better. Sometimes Christians have taken this as a charter to check out each other's lives so as to kick each other out of the church all the time, in a sense of superiority. But that's a pagan way of dealing it. The reason I'm doing it is so... And Jesus goes on to spell that out, that it's pagan, with Peter's question. How many times am I to forgive my neighbour? Seven? Seven's the kind of complete number. 10 times? 100 times? It's the kind of that kind of feel to it, the number seven. That was their big number. And 7 times? Jesus says 7 times, seven. Right? Or it's hard to know which he's saying, whether it's 70 plus 7, 77, or whether it's 70 times 7, right? 490. Now, of course, the Pharisee in me says, well, he's done it 488 times. 3 more and I can kick his guts in. Right? And Jesus is saying, no, the number of times is an irrelevance. The number of times you go on forgiving. As often as he comes back, you forgive. As often as he repents, as often he becomes as a child again, you go back and back and back. And of course it must be like that. And think what tremendous comfort is to you. Because don't you get down when you do the same sin that you did last time? And you said sorry to God, and you said I'd never do it again, and you've done it again? You see God's attitude to forgiveness? It's boundless. Over and over and over and over. And if that's how God treats us, that is how we're to treat other people. And how much am I to be forgiven? Well, then Jesus tells that beautiful parable about the man who was forgiven an enormous sum of money. It's billions of dollars in Australian currency, I understand from one of the commentators. I mean, it's not much money. But it's big money, right? And he's forgiven that. Whereas the other man, he won't forgive somebody a small amount. God has forgiven you and I for that which sent his son to hell. Now what are you going to hold against another person? You see how it puts the whole nature of my relationships? When I come into the kingdom on the basis of being forgiven, trusting in God, on the basis of actually being a nobody, I become a somebody. But not a somebody who's better, bigger, brighter, or anything else than anybody else who's come into the same kingdom. We're on exactly the same basis, aren't we? Forgiveness. And the way in is the way to live in it, by forgiveness, by repentance, by dealing with the obstacles to human relationships. The way of the world is to rejoice in other people's failures. Because every time I see them go down, I'm being edged upwards. The way of the kingdom is to lament other people's failures and to try and help them. Because we don't get in on the basis of success and failure. We get on the basis of being forgiven. Of facing up to sin, facing up to failure, and dealing with it appropriately. The way in to the kingdom of heaven is the way to go on living in the kingdom of heaven. And it is radically different to the way the world does. Radically different. See it in your church life. See it in your personal life. See it in your family life. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you for the greatness that he gives us in your sight. We thank you that we come on the basis of forgiveness and trust in him. And pray, Father, that entering in the kingdom as the little ones, we may go on treating each other in that way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.